As I've said already, we're continuing our series of studies based upon Jude in the verse 3, where the exhortation of the apostle is to God's people that they should earnestly contend for the faith. At this juncture in our study, we are considering matters that we must contend against. If we are to contend for the faith, it stands to reason that there will be things that we must contend against. And we have covered two aspects of that study. In recent weeks, we have thought of the fact that we must contend against the flesh. And we have looked at the evidences of carnality that are brought to our notice in these words. As we thought of the lack of discernment and the blindness and the indulgence of a carnal appetite for the kind of ministry that was represented by these creepers in among the saints. We have considered too that we must contend against false teachers. We took the time to look at the nature of their ministry as it's described here. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. Any man who turns the gospel of Jesus Christ and the doctrines of Scripture to the end of advancing carnality, sensuality, and worldly mindedness is a liar who has crept in. A man whom God very sternly describes here as an ungodly man. We looked at some length at what is stated concerning these men. We have to contend against the flesh. We have to contend against false prophets. But then as we looked at verse 5 last time, we thought particularly of the subject that we must at times contend with misguided believers. Verse 5 records for us how God contended against those in that first generation in Israel who, having been redeemed by the Passover lamb out of bondage, led by divine grace to the borders of Canaan, at that critical juncture disobeyed God, followed the false teaching of the spies that influenced them, and they ran into the destructive vengeance of God. Good people. We might, if we borrow New Testament terminology, there were believers, many of them. Oh, there were false professors among them. There was the mixed multitude there, but there were vast numbers of good people. But misguided. And God took them back out into the wilderness, and they perished. I don't believe that it is accidental that we have the illustrations used here that we do. I believe that the illustrations in verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and following, fit very much into the theme that Jude is developing. And we have to recognize that God works even against His own people when they follow error. We spent some time considering that last time. But I want us to move on to look at what Jude introduces to our attention in the verse 6. And to recognize very simply that to contend for the faith involves spiritual warfare that does require us to contend against the devil and the kingdom of darkness. I know that in many senses there is a veil drawn over the spirit world in the Scriptures. But we are given insights here and there as to the influence of satanic power, fallen angels. And these powers are brought to our attention here in the context of contending for the faith. If we're going to contend for the gospel of Jesus Christ, the faith once delivered to the saints, we are going to come up against the opposition of the devil. It is a sad reality that this aspect of Christian living Our gospel warfare is so often caricatured and misrepresented today. It's a subject that's sensationalized, often turned into a joke, perverted by pompous preachers to give the impression that they are a super spiritual champion, and there is this caricaturing of the very grave reality that every child of God is called upon to do battle with the devil and with the kingdom of darkness. It is trivialized today. And one of the evidences that this contending, this battle that Jude is talking about at this point is trivialized and not considered as it ought to be. One of the evidences of that may be seen in the tendency for God's people to trifle with sin. You see, this fits right into the context that Jude's talking about here. Here were false teachers, and they had found a welcome among the saints of God, even though they presented a view of the gospel that he describes here as the promotion of lasciviousness, that wanton, brazen, carnal, worldly, sinful living. That's the kind of Christianity that prevails across vast swathes of the professing church today. That you can hold a Bible in one hand, a pint of beer in the other, that you can live as a Christian one day and live as the devil the rest of the week. This is lasciviousness. And there is a spirit abroad today that God's people think that they can trifle with sin. But they have forgotten. At least those among them who are genuine believers, misguided in that way, have forgotten that God has called them to do battle with the devil. And if they only realized the significance of that, they couldn't trifle with sin. They couldn't trifle with the world in the way that they do. It is a little understood reality today that, as Paul put it in Ephesians 6, we are to stand in an evil day against the wiles of the devil. The deceitfulness, his attacks, his viciousness. We are to stand against them. That's the nature of our battle. And even as Jude is constrained to write to these saints, and we took time earlier in our series of messages to think of his motivation, it is his desire to see them experience the multiplied mercy and peace and love of God. That's his motivation. But in order for them to be guided into such an experience, they need to understand you have to do battle with devilish powers, such as he refers to in verse 6 and elsewhere in this passage. This is a daily part of the Christian's battle, conflict with the devil. Contending for the faith means doing battle with the devil and his angels. First of all, then, let's just make the observation that this is a spiritual battle. Contending for the faith, this earnest striving and straining every nerve and sinew and muscle of the soul and body that Jude is speaking of is a spiritual battle. We need to understand that this is the primary character of the Christian's gospel conflict. It is the primary character of Christian warfare. We read the words in Ephesians chapter 6. In the verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For Paul does not lightly refer to the devil here. There's a reason for him doing so. It's not just to add a little sensationalism to what he has to say. It's that we might understand that here is the root of the issue. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. So often we limit our understanding of what the Christian warfare is about to that which is tangible, that which we can see and feel and grasp with our physical senses. But if that's all we recognize in terms of the enemies that we face as a Christian, we haven't even begun to understand what the battle is really about. Paul makes that startling statement here: we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That's not what it's about. It's not just about battling humanity or battling wicked men. The primary characteristic of our warfare is fighting Satan and the kingdom of darkness. Now, it is true that demonic opposition to God's cause is seen through the work of men. That's how the devil works. That's how his opposition becomes tangible. Now, as we've been thinking of this area of our study and contending for the faith, it's been a bit like peeling an onion. Contending for the faith will cause us to consider we have to battle the flesh. We have to battle false teachers who appeal to the flesh. And as I've said on occasion, we have to battle even misguided believers, with the purpose, of course, of seeing them restored to truth and faithfulness. But on occasion, we have to battle misguided believers because they have yielded to the carnal appeal of false teaching. But now we get to the root cause. What is it that lies behind the activities of the men that Jude is describing here? The misguided believers, even those to whom he is writing, as well as those whom he references in ancient Israel, behind the working of the flesh is the work of the devil. You might think, well, man, that's a bit strong. But that's the reality. When Peter in Matthew 16, in those famous and familiar words of his, got in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ and refused his teaching at that moment about the cross, you will remember, I'm sure, what the Savior said: "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Peter, that's a carnal appetite. And what's behind it? Why, the very working of the devil himself. I always find it a humbling thing and a rebuke to my own heart to think that if the devil could so use Peter in the personal presence of Jesus Christ in that fashion, I can do the devil's work. And so can you. When we pander to the flesh and that human appetite that leads us into conflict with the directly revealed mind of God and the purpose of Jesus Christ, and especially as that purpose is centralized in the cross, in His bearing of it, in our bearing of it, when we fight that, we're doing the devil's work. The devil is busy. If you look at the words of Matthew chapter 13, and I think we have already had occasion to look at these, at an earlier point in our study in Matthew chapter 13, one of the kingdom parables that outlines for us the state of the visible church, particularly in the time leading up to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in the verse 24 and following the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I trust that you're familiar with the parable and its implications. In Matthew chapter 13 and the verse 28. Well, we better read verse 27. Sure, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then have it tares? He saith unto them, an enemy hath done this. The tares, you know, in the context of the parable, represent those false professors that are brought in and part of the visible church. They're accepted as believers. They're accepted even as saints. They're in the church, but they're not of Christ. They are, in fact, the plant of the enemy. This is explained by the Lord Jesus in verse 38. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The devil is at work in the church. And it doesn't take much thought to recognize that the situation the Savior is speaking of in the parable here is exactly that which Jude is addressing as he writes this general epistle to these first century believers. There were tares in the church. The most obvious of those tares would have been found among the false teachers, but there were tares there. Among those that listened to them, among those that welcomed them into the church, promoted them in the church, the devil had been at work. Their presence there was evidence that Satan had been at work and that this people that Jude is writing to had left off to battle the work of the devil. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is especially warning of those false teachers that come, that were around in his own day, and we can expect them to be around in our day in much greater quantities. As apostasy deepens in the run-up to the Savior's return. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Now notice this verse. Therefore, it is no great thing. Don't be surprised by this. It's not that stupendous a fact after all. Paul is saying, don't think that this is something unusual. It's not a great thing. If his ministers, see how he described them. These men, they are giving themselves out to be and accepted in many quarters inside the church as apostles, as angels of light. But they're the devil's men. The point that I want us to get the hold of today is the reality of contending for the faith brings us up against the devil's work. It makes it an awful lot easier, you know, to take a stand against liars and false teachers that have crept into the church when you look them in the eye and you can see the devil. That makes it a lot easier to stand against them. And you're maybe not going to be as impressed with the list of qualifications or the list of academic experience or a long list of church credentials if you can identify them in a scriptural fashion as the devil's man. But you can identify the doctrine that they teach as the doctrine of devils.
it makes it a lot easier to stand against it. They're His ministers. When you have to take issue even with a brother, we looked at this at some length last time. When you have to take issue with a fellow Christian, you're not disputing his salvation, but you're disputing the course that he's on. And if you can say to him and see in the course that he's following, with biblical warrant, brother, you're in the way that the devil has led you in. It's going to be easier to do that, because you'll be more conscious of the danger, more conscious of the reality of the situation. This is the devil's work. God's people dare not be gullible in this manner. Dare not be gullible. 1 John, just back a page in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, there are those today who tell us, when we follow in John's example here and apply the truth that we're about to read, they tell us that we're being unloving. And it's not an accident that John begins with the word beloved. It is out of love that he says what he says. It is because he loves the people of God that he speaks in this fashion. Beloved, believe not every spirit. You probably have heard a Christian speaking of a spiritual experience. And it never seems to cross their mind to ask themselves, was it a good spiritual experience or a bad spiritual experience? But the assumption these days is, if it can be described as spiritual, by definition it must be good. Believe not every spirit. Why does he start with a negative? Why does he start with the negative? Because that's what the tendency is. He's counteracting a tendency among God's people to believe such spirits. There is a sense in which it is appropriate and proper and fitting for God's people to be a trusting people. There is to be a simplicity and even a measure of naivety about God's people. But they dare not be gullible on this matter. Try or test and examine the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Verse 3, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Here are men who are Antichrists. Never forget what that term means. Not so much those who are opposed to Christ, although it implies that, but quite literally those who take the place of Christ. They present themselves as Christ. And here are those that are of the devil, presenting themselves as representatives of Christ. God's men. John says, don't just take him at his word, test him. And you will have heard me say many, many, many times, you test everything that every preacher, doesn't matter whether it's me or whoever it is, test it. Test the spirits. Beloved, that is your duty. Do not be gullible. Spiritual resources are required to contend with the kingdom of darkness. The weapons of our warfare, we are told, are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Carnal weapons, whether it's ordinary intelligence or experience or any other human gift in and of itself is no use in this warfare. There are spiritual resources required, such as Paul outlines for us in the familiar words of Ephesians 6. This is a spiritual battle. But sadly, God's people are often taken unawares. And they don't realize that behind the nice suit and the white dazzling smile is the devil himself at work. And Jude has to point these things out to these believers. The devil is a master of disguise. And Jude has to point out to these saints and to us what should be obvious to us. But if that is, if we're going to contend for the faith, we're going to have to contend against the devil. Can we observe something else here? That the devil is a busy opponent of God's servants. The devil is a busy opponent of God's servants. We have a little insight into the character of the devil and his angels in these words that Jude employs. The angels that are referred to, these fallen angels, among whom was the devil, the chief of them, we are told they kept not their first estate but left their own habitation. Here is the original act of apostasy that was later to have implications for Adam and the apostasy of the entire human race in Adam. They kept not and they left. There's a turning from God here. And the point, I think, that we are to understand is the identification of the devil as the enemy having left God. He's not on God's side. I think that there's more here than just a reference to the fact that they left their original condition, their first estate, that position of primacy and power that appears to have originally belonged to the angelic beings in the created order. They left their first, their primary estate. And there's a turning away from God. Isaiah 14 gives us a little insight into that turning away. It's a fascinating chapter. We dare turn to it. But it's a chapter that gives us some insight through, I believe, the experience of the man that is in view in that chapter. The great man, the dark figure that looms over all prophetic revelation, the Antichrist himself, the one who in that passage is given a number of titles. The King of Babylon, Lucifer. But in that place described as the man. The devil's not a man. The man that made the nations of the earth to tremble. But Isaiah 14 gives us an insight into that original rebellion led by the devil, which will, in the full turning of the great wheel of divine purpose, be seen again in the earth, in its fullness, as the man of sin emerges. There is an insight into his character here. Elsewhere in Scripture, of course, we're not going to go everywhere tracing the character of the devil. We're limiting ourselves as far as we can to the words of the passage here. We need to understand that behind these men who depart from the faith is a being that departed from God. That's where it's traced back to. A throwing off of the original purpose and apostatizing from that glorious first condition that God created Amen.
There is a specific instance of devilish activity with regard to the saints of God referred to here in verse 9 and 10. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." This is a specific instance of devilish activity with regard to a named saint of God. We're given very limited information. That was obviously the intent of the Holy Ghost. We don't need to know all about what was going on here, but we're given enough information to help us understand something of the nature of the devil's activity relative to the saints of God in the specific context that Judah's addressing. He disputed with Michael the archangel in relation to the body of Moses. What the dispute particularly was, I do not know. We can speculate, we can suggest a few ideas, but we don't have a dogmatic answer to what the exact nature of that dispute was. But it did concern the body of Moses. I think that's interesting. Even aside from an understanding of what the particular points of the argument were about, it related to Moses' body. Likely, possibly, it was a dispute that followed Moses' death. You know that the Lord buried him. No man knows where his grave was. The Lord buried him. In that sense, the body of Moses in death had a peculiar experience. He wasn't translated as Elijah was, but nevertheless he was dealt directly with by God in some way that is not made perfectly clear for us. Now Moses is identified for us in a very peculiar way in Scripture. When we did a study in Moses' life some time ago, he's Moses, the servant of the Lord. 38 times in the Scriptures, that's how he's referred to. Presented as the servant of God. And for that reason, I use the expression, the devil is the busy opponent of God's servants. Moses is used here as an example of this activity. The devil can take issue with the servants of God, even with regard to their bodies. The devil can attack your body. The devil can use your body to cause you spiritual harm. There are multitudes, and the devil uses their physical appetites to destroy their soul. Is that not his most common approach in dealing with the wicked? It's the sensual appetites of the body that sinners pursue to the damnation of their soul. Many a professing Christian has been ruined because the devil used the appetite of the body. The devil attacked Job, did he not? In his body. It's interesting too that that's how Job is described. Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's none like him. And the devil went for his body. Paul, the great archetypal servant in the New Testament. And you know what he records in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. As he wrote of his physical afflictions and the temptations and testing that he endured, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. What a servant of God he was. What communion with God he enjoyed. The abundance of revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh. the Lord not only allowed, but gave to him that physical disability that he has in his mind here to keep him humble. He describes that disability in two ways. Three ways, I suppose. It was the gift of God, it was a thorn in the flesh, and it was the messenger of Satan to buffet me. If you think of that thorn in the flesh as a hole in Paul's armor, we use that illustration, for the devil to get at him directly, you'll have the right idea. The devil beat Paul black and blue through that thorn in the flesh. And Jude would have these saints recognize you're in a spiritual battle. And that's going to have implications even for you in the flesh. There are implications to this truth with regard to the body. The appetites of the body, even how the devil may exploit weaknesses and sicknesses and all of those things. That's the kind of enemy you're dealing with. There's another lesson I think we can take away from the reference to Moses here, that this was a conflict that occurred in heaven. It related to Moses' body. We aren't told specifically whether it was during his life or after his death. I'm suggesting it's likely after his death, but we're not told for sure. But it was a conflict that occurred in heaven. The archangel Michael contends with the devil. He disputes with the devil about the body of Moses. In Revelation chapter 12, we covered this chapter some time ago in our study in the Revelation. But in Revelation 12 and the verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens and ye that dwell in them, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, the dragon there, of course, you're familiar with the terms of the vision here in Revelation 12, the dragon is a representation of the devil, the great blood-red dragon, saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Unto the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. I read all of those verses to simply make this point. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. He accuses them before God unceasingly, day and night, in heaven, acting as that malicious lawyer before the court of God, bringing frivolous lawsuits against the justified servants of Jehovah. And he does so right up until the point in time that is described here in Revelation 12, when his fall triggers the events of the final 3.5 years of this age. Right up until that time, the devil will have access to heaven. He has access to heaven today. Like that phony lawyer, he's not going to get anywhere with his lawsuits in the court of heaven. But there are a vexation and a frustration and an annoyance, and I have no doubt that God's people feel something of the effect of that in their soul as the devil works against them in the court of God. But there's a day coming
when he will be cast down. But Jude is reminding the saints here, don't you forget, the devil is your enemy. The life of the Christian is not a bed of roses. We've been emphasizing all the way through this study, Jude is writing to genuine saints. Those that are sanctified in their election by God the Father. Those that are put into and preserved in Jesus Christ, verse 1. Those that are called effectually by the gospel. There's not a shadow of a doubt these are believers. These are genuine saints of God, and the devil is against them. Body and soul, he is against them. There is a reminder here of his superior power when even Michael the archangel, who in a sense was the devil's equal in terms of his created status, even Michael treats the archangel with caution, or treats the devil with caution. This is not a matter to be trifled with. I do not believe that this is a matter to be joked about. It vexes me to hear that kind of a flippant, casual attitude to the work of the devil. In fact, in this passage, Jude makes that one of the characteristics of these liars that have crept into the church. As he immediately goes on to indicate in the context here, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. They speak wrongly of the devil. I want us to finish up with this thought. Very quickly, the victory that is assured. Because there is victory over the devil. Bless the Lord, there's victory over the devil. In spite of his vicious attacks, even with regard to the body, even with regard to the justified status of God's people in the glory, there is victory over the devil and his angels. What's the basis of that victory? Why, it's the very faith that Jude is calling upon us here to contend for. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith. There it is again, the faith. Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Because that's victory ground. What's the devil doing? He's fighting to get you off victory ground, and he'll make minced meat off you if he can get you separated from the faith. If he can get you to try to take him on some other arena, in some other battlefield, you haven't a hope. You'll never beat the devil or the devil's crowd in the academic world. You'll never beat them in theological debate. You'll never beat them in the blogosphere. You'll never beat them in any other way but as you stand unmoved on the faith. I love 1 Peter 5, and you'll have heard me say this many times, that verse 9 is a verse I have to smile when I read it. Whom resist steadfast in the faith? We have a lion. And earlier in the chapter, he has spoken of these men as the flock of God. The sheep defying the lion on the faith. With our feet on the gospel. And however unintellectual that may seem in these days, however rednecked and unappealing it may seem, on the gospel alone, the sheep of God can defeat the devil. The rampaging lion is held at bay by a sheep when that sheep's feet are on the faith. That's why Jude is urging here, contend earnestly for the faith. Fight to stay on that ground. Don't be deceived off it by these slick salesmen that the devil sends into the church. The basis of victory is always the faith. Let me suggest this to you. And we'll develop this a little more in a moment, but Verse 6, the angels, the devil and his angels are referred to here as being reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Ignorance. The darkness of an ignorance of God is the leading characteristic of the devil and his angels. That is what defeats them. That is what means they are overcome and will be overcome eternally. Now that suggests to me, if it suggests anything, that the key to overcoming the devil is the opposite of ignorance. Not only on the faith, but know the faith. Know the faith. If ignorance is the key to defeat and the downfall and the destruction of the devil and his angels, then surely knowledge of the gospel and of the faith once delivered to the saints, the old historic faith, knowledge of that must be the secret of victory. It's not enough to carry a Bible. It's not enough to say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. These things in themselves are not enough to defeat the devil. You must know the faith. You must know it by experience. You must have it in your head. You must have it in your heart. You must have the sword of the Spirit at work in your life if you are ever going to overcome the devil who lurks behind the working of the flesh, the working of misguided believers, the working of these false teachers. Look at the emphasis upon the fact that they are bound. The devil and his angels are bound. They're reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. This is a very special binding that's referred to here. You need to think about the words quite carefully. Because these angels are active, they're not restricted in their behavior completely. They are a real, immediate, ongoing threat to the Church of Jesus Christ, but they're bound. They are restricted by their ignorance to act in a certain way. The devil can't do anything else but fight the people of God and attack the church. He can't do anything. He doesn't know anything else. That's all he knows. There is a solemn, an immense truth here in verse 6 about the control of God over these things. He hath reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness. The devil is what he is by the purpose of God. It is the purpose of God that the devil attack the church. It is the purpose of God that the devil attack the Christian. Because in the working out of that purpose, the Lord will bring his people the full, final triumph, the triumph of Christ over the devil. He will tread Satan under our feet shortly, as Christ did. But it is his purpose that these men are in the church, that the devil attacks the church, that the devil attacks even the servants of God, even in their body. That's part of the purpose of God. Nothing happens outside that purpose. He keeps them. He guards them. That's the idea in the word here. He hath reserved them. He keeps. He guards. He watches over these devils. They do his will. You remember how this is demonstrated so many times in the ministry of the Lord Jesus? Mark 1:27, it was a source of astonishment to the people as they saw Christ. With a word, the devils do his will. They come, they go, they stay, they do what he requires. And as we contemplate this manner of victory over the devil, we must always lift our eyes higher than our own contributions to the warfare. And rejoice in the fact that God is in control. There is an eternal dimension to the victory that is referred to here and suggested to us. The everlasting chains are already in place. Even now, the everlasting chains that God has put upon these fallen angelic beings are in place. Their doom in eternity is sealed already. And even though for a time they are permitted to rampage against the church and against God's people, to test, to try, to purify, to teach you battle skills, to force you and me to take up the sword to do battle with the devil in order to overcome him, those chains are already in place and it can't end any other way. The devil and his angels are like prisoners on remand. God in his eternal, mysterious purpose has determined the course of time. We have looked at some of the details of that purpose in the book of the Revelation as he says to us there of what the devil is going to do. But equally he tells us, here's how it's going to end. It is written for our encouragement even now. We find ourselves in a position like Paul where we have to say, I have a thorn in the flesh, and the devil uses that to beat me black and blue so many times. Why do you allow that, Lord? Well, just for the same reason he allowed it in Paul's life, that you might know my grace is sufficient for you. That's the only reason. But understand this, the devil beats you black and blue from time to time. You know the power and the grace of God to keep going and to overcome him to some degree in this life. But you can look the devil in the eye and see there's the chains of everlasting darkness. And one day, I know how it's going to end. That is the patience of the saints. We have looked at that expression again in the book of the Revelation as God deals with his enemies. As God brings Antichrist and the devil and the false prophet down. This is the patience of the saints. What helps us to endure? There is victory. There is a battle to be fought and many a time we'll grow weary in it. And it seems the devil has the upper hand. And it seems the church is being overrun by his plants. We feel our weakness. And many a servant of Christ has felt the blisters hurt very badly as they buckle on the armor to go to fight again. But glory to God, the devil and his angels cannot win because already they bear the chains of the everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. That's how it's going to end. And we fight the devil and his agents, both angelic and human, on the basis of this encouragement. May the Lord write his word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.